Let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we thank you, Lord, for another opportunity to hear your Word. We pray, Father, that we might continue to take in Bible doctrine so that we might grow in your grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for these events that are about to occur, the unfolding. We know that the return of Christ is the first event that we are expecting. We pray, Lord, that as John prayed, even so, come, Lord Jesus. In the meantime, help us to be about the Father's business, to fulfill your perfect will and plan. Give us a greater understanding of these future events, Father. Enlighten and illuminate our eyes to the truth of your word this morning. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Revelation chapter 7, verse 13. And this morning, hopefully, we can identify the identity of the great multitude that we see here in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 through 17. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." So he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in the temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more, nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and will lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eye." Here we have the Apostle John observing these events that will occur and unfold in the tribulation period. And one of the elders, those who are faithful pastor teachers around the throne room of God, answered and said to John the Apostle the question, asked him, "Who are these arrayed in white robes?" And the question here, of course, as we saw in 7:14, John says, "You know," and that's always the right answer for John to say to one of the elders, "You know the answer." John did not know the identity initially of this great throng or multitude, which indicates that these are individuals who are not part of the church. Now, let's look at the text here in verse 13. "And one of the elders answered, saying to me, 'Who are these arrayed in white robes?'" The word arrayed here is a perfect passive participle. And the idea here is to put on articles of clothing. So they have or wear white robes. Now, white robes indicates the imputed and imparted righteousness of Jesus Christ. Not only are they born again, but they have fulfilled the plan of God for their life and have the imparted righteousness of Jesus Christ. Keep in mind, later on, the white robes represent the deeds of the saints. Later in Revelation 19, we will see the white robes represent the righteous acts of the saints. So this is a reward for their faithfulness. Because they are winner believers, they are arrayed in white garments, or to put it in modern terminology, they're wearing dress whites. And these are clothes of honor, clothes of recognition. So these winner Christians who are faithful to the point of physical death in the tribulation are arrayed in white garments. The question is, where do they come from? Where do they come from? The answer, of course, clearly is made in the following verse. "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation." The great tribulation refers to the last 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week. There's yet a future 7-year tribulation period divided into two sections. The first 3.5 years, where we have the arising of the Antichrist. And then the last 3.5 years, when Antichrist gains dominion over the entire world. That is called the Great Tribulation. It's also a time of great persecution of believers, Jews and Gentiles alike. And even Jesus indicates that persecution for the Jews in Matthew 24. And here we have persecution of Gentiles as well. These individuals, as we saw earlier, come out of every kindred and tribe and people and tongue. So they're all over the world, but they die a martyr's death under the persecution of the Antichrist. Now, verse 14, the answer to the question that was asked of John, John answers, "Sir, you know. And that's good. Obviously, John did not know the answer, and he says, "You know the answer." Now, John did not recognize this group. Therefore, they are not church age believers. Some try to make the point out that the great multitude is the church age or church age believers. And therefore, by teaching that, they try to teach a mid-trib rapture or even a pre-wrath rapture, depending on where you place the seal and trumpet judgments. But those views are not correct. John did not recognize these group of believers. Therefore, they are not church-age saints or church-age believers. As a matter of fact, they're distinct from the 24 elders. 24 elders do represent church-age believers, yet the great multitude is another distinct group of individuals apart from the 24 elders. So that is another proof that shows that these are not church-age believers. The church does not go through the tribulation. Earlier, Revelation 3:10, they are kept from the hour of trouble, which will come upon all the world. Here, it's very important to realize that they come out of the great tribulation. Now, the question is, do they come out of the great tribulation all at once? Some people try to teach that. Those who teach that these are church age believers also have to teach that they are raptured all at once. They come out all at once. But the Greek tense betrays that fact. This is a passive participle, present tense, present passive participle verb. The passive voice indicates that they are acted upon, first and foremost, and therefore they are martyred. They are martyred. The present tense indicates that they continually come out one by one as they are martyred. So the force of the Greek is, these are martyred believers in the great tribulation that come out one by one by one. Present tense. Continually, as they are acted upon, as they are martyred, they come out of, one by one, the great tribulation. So they're not all gathered together at once as would be in the rapture. These are individuals that come out one by one as they are martyred. They come ek out of the tribulation. Preposition ek means they exit the tribulation by means of death. So they exit the tribulation by means of death. Whereas in the rapture, there will be believers who are alive will exit this world by means of the coming of Christ for the church. Even if we who are alive will be caught up. It's interesting, Revelation 3:10 uses the word ek, but the idea is believers, even living believers, will be caught up out of the world. And they will exit in Revelation 3:10 through the coming of Christ for the church. Here, they exit the tribulation by physical death. Now, they come out of this period called the Great Tribulation. Matthew 24:21 defines it in more closer parameters. The Lord Jesus Christ, teaching in what is called the Olivet Discourse on the Mount of Olives before his crucifixion, indicated Matthew 24:15, the midpoint, the exact midpoint of that period of time called Daniel's 70th week. He talks about the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. And this would be the desecration of the temple through the setting up of an idol or image, as the Apostle Paul adds in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So this marks the midpoint. Now what happens at this point? We had the persecution of those initially who are in Judea. They flee to the mountains, verse 16. And the warning is for those not to go back and even pack their bags. Why? Verse 21 indicates, for then there will be great tribulation. So, see that phrase, great tribulation, is defined as events following and including the abomination of desolation. So the term great tribulation is defining this type of period, which includes the persecution of these believers. For then there shall be great tribulation such as was not since the beginning of this world until this time, no nor shall ever be. It's unparalleled in human history. And that will continue on till the time of the second coming, which Jesus mentions in Matthew 24, verse 30 and 31. So, see, the parameters of that period of time called the Great Tribulation includes the persecution of the Jews, which occurs at the midpoint, till when? The second coming of Christ. Later on in the book of Revelation, it'll be 1,260 days of persecution. So, the Great Tribulation will be 3.5 years in length. Whereas the tribulation in general, the term, is 7 years in length. So this is an intensified period of time of trouble. All 7 years are a period of trouble, but this is an unparalleled intensified period within the 7 year called the Great Tribulation, the last 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week. Now, here, they wash their robes. They come out of the Great Tribulation one by one through martyrdom, and they wash their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. This indicates forgiveness of sins and cleansing through the finished work sacrifice of Jesus Christ, His sacrificial death. This figure indicates that their ability to stand in God's presence has been earned through the sacrifice of Christ. So how are they able to stand in the very presence of God? They washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Blood of the Lamb pictures here the finished work sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a metaphor. And you remember the double metonymy of the word blood of Christ. The blood of Christ refers to the death of Christ. It's called a double metonymy, or the figure of speech called metalepsis. And so this double metonymy called metalepsis is the picture of the blood of Christ. It's a figure of speech. It's not talking about the red corpuscles from Jesus' veins. It pictures the fullness of what Christ accomplished on the cross. He propitiated a holy God. He reconciled God to man. He paid the price for our sins in redemption. So that full aspect, what I sum up, as many scholars have summed up, and biblically it's summed up, John 19:30, it is finished, the finished work sacrifice of Christ, the full payment of our sins by His substitutionary death on the cross. So, because of that finished work sacrifice of Christ, they're able to stand before the presence of God. I like the great hymn, "What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." And then the second verse, "For my pardon, this I see. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my cleansing, this my plea. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing can for sin atone. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Not of good that I have done, not by works. Nothing but the blood of Jesus." Then the chorus goes, "Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus." So it's the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all sin. Now, think about this. I thought about this. Black sins dipped in red blood, coming out white. How about that? Our black sins. I remember there was a, Penny remembers this, a chemistry illustration that she would show her Sunday school class. There's kind of a chemical transaction. You take a substance and water, something that's white, and you add chemical red to it, and or something black, and then you add certain chemicals and it turns red and then it comes out white. So I don't know how that works, but chemistry, chemical composition, but it's a good illustration for kids. Our black sins dipped in red blood coming out white. Look at Isaiah 44. This is actually a passage of scripture I learned as a child because of a little hymn we used to sing. God has blotted them out. Remember that? Has anyone as a child ever sung that song? Okay, wow, only two. Wow. Where did you go to church? Did you go to church then? Maybe some of you haven't. Okay. It's an old Sunday school song. And it goes, God has blotted them out. I'm happy and glad and free. God has blotted them out. I turn to Isaiah and see, chapter 44, 22 and 3, he's blotted them out, and now I can shout, for that means me. So that's a little hymn we used to learn. So look at Isaiah 44. Isaiah 44, verse 22. I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions, and like a cloud your sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. So even though their sins were scarlet, look at Isaiah 1:18. Isaiah tells the nation of Israel in rebellion against him. He says, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. White, pure, clean. You realize that God can take the dirtiest sinner, the filthiest sinner, the rottenest sinner, and that sinner can place his or her faith and the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work sacrifice. And that believer can be as pure and clean and holy and white as God. Isn't that wonderful? Totally pure, white, clean. Doesn't matter what you've done. Just like the hymn writer, not of good that I have done. It's what Christ has done. Think about that. Since he finished the work in John 19:30, there's nothing to add to it but to appropriate it by faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Think of communion. Think about what the blood cup represents. We think about his blood shed for our sins. Again, representing the fullness of the sacrificial work of Christ on the cross. And all of us, not only these tribulational martyrs, but all of us will stand in the presence of God because of what Christ, the Lamb of God, has done. You remember John 1:29, behold, John the Baptist pointed to the sacrificial lamb when he said, behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Behold. Behold is an appropriation of faith, isn't it? Here's another hymn. Look to the Lamb of God. Look to the Lamb of God. Look away from yourself to another. Now, that basis of the finished work sacrifice of Christ sets up so many things. It not only affects their regeneration, it also brings many glorious benefits. You ever wonder what heaven will be like? The Bible does tell us. It doesn't give us all the answers. And that's the mystery of the Bible. God did not tell us everything that we wanted to know about heaven. That's very important to realize that. God has told us enough in his word to make us happy for the rest of our life. Think about that. There's always a curiosity. It's a natural curiosity of life after death, isn't there? You know, what is heaven like? And there's people, we go away from the Word of God, I think, and dangerously, we go away from God's Word to what people have experienced. That's not an infallible guide, is it? What they near-death experiences. Why do you want to move away from the glorious truth of God's Word to someone's near-death experience about the afterlife? You know, keep in mind the Bible was closed for a reason. Why did God tell John the Apostle not to add to or take away from the words of this book? What is he really saying by saying the canon is complete? Here's our authority right here, right? The Bible's our sole authority about life after death, isn't it? This is our authority. Not some man's speculation or some person's near-death experience or someone else's word. The Bible is our authority. If God wanted us to know whether there's grass in the New Jerusalem or anything else, he would have told us, wouldn't he? Right? We minimize the purity. If we actually study and are diligent students of the Word of God, we will learn more about heaven than we have imagined we can realize. I think we have a glimpse of what heaven is like in the following verses. Even though I know it's applying initially to the tribulational martyrs, we see at the end of the book of Revelation, the New Jerusalem. And we see some of the same conditions and same experiences will transpire for all believers throughout all the dispensations. And certainly, all of us here will experience the same things as these tribulational martyrs experience. Let's take a look at it. Look at some of those things. Verse 15, therefore, I like the word therefore, the word, when you know, as a good Bible teacher said one time, when you see the word therefore, ask what is the word therefore, therefore, right? Well, it's pointing back to the previous verse. How they stand in the presence of God, they washed their robes and made them white in the what? Blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God. See? Basis of our standing before God's presence is what? The finished work sacrifice of Christ. And what else do they do? They serve him day and night in his temple. Heaven will be a place of service. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. Heaven will be a place of intimate fellowship with God. See? And then we can go on in verse 16. Let's just, maybe I'll just briefly give you the outline here. Look at this. It tells us certain things about heaven. They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. Your experience of the trials and pressures and difficulties of life will be over. Over. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. Intimate fellowship with the Lamb will be part of our experience in heaven. And then God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. As in Revelation 21, there'll be seven things that are no more. I encourage you to go through that chapter. I think it's chapter 21, the first part of chapter 22. There are seven things that will be no more in the New Jerusalem. No more sickness and sorrow and death and no more tears. No more tears in heaven. No more sorrows. Sorrowing and sighing will flee away. So that's just a little glimpse of the glories of heaven. Now let's take a look at verse 15. Therefore, we have the Greek word here with the accusative. Actually, I think it's dia, D-I-A. I think that's E is typo there, dia. We have a marker of a part of a, here, this is a marker of the cause or reason for an event. We could translate because of, basically. Because of, or on account of the blood of the Lamb, because of the blood of the Lamb, they are before the throne of God. So that's the reason why they are in front of the throne of God. They are accepted to God. What happened when Adam and Eve first rebelled against God? They hid themselves, didn't they? They hid themselves. there was an automatic barrier between God and man. See? What was that barrier? It was a sin barrier. We have a sin barrier between God and man from the very fellowship with God. What did Adam and Eve do before the fall? Walk with the Lord. Right? They walk with the Lord in communion. And growing up, my pastor said, you know, I just wonder what kind of conversation they had before the fall. What did they discuss? What did God and man discuss before the fall? What kind of communion was that? I think we're going to find out when we get to heaven. When we once had that communion once again. Now, do you know that we can have, to a limited degree, that communion here on earth? As we walk in fellowship, through prayer, we can have that close communion. But I think that experience will even be heightened more. It will be a greater experience of ultimate communion when we see face to face our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, when we fellowship with God the Father, when we are before the throne. The Bible even indicates now we look through things as in a mirror, right? We see things darkly or dimly. The illusion back then, not like our mirrors today, our mirrors are pretty clear. Back then, it would be like a distorted image, a brass mirror. Not a perfect reflection. But we were able to see certain things through that mirror. But keep in mind, our relationship with the Lord now, we can grow in degrees of the glory right now. We can be changed into Christ's likeness as we take in the Word of God. More like His character. But it's like looking in a mirror, these things. We see them dimly, not perfectly clear. We can recognize these things, but it's almost like if you see something behind your shoulder, an image. And then when you get to heaven, you turn around and look at the image. See? We see the Son reflected in the Word of God. And we know about His character. We know about the future in the Word of God. Enough to know to live for the Lord. Enough that God has given us to keep us going, to motivate us. But when we get to heaven, we'll turn around and we'll see Him face to face. And we'll commune with Him forever. So these individuals who are before the throne, because of redemption and reconciliation, they have access before God, as Ephesians 2:16-18 indicates, that you're no longer foreigners or strangers from the covenant promises, having no hope without God in the world. Now they're accepted to God, accepted by God because of what Christ did. He reconciled God to man. He paid the price and the redemption. Service will be part of our activity. It's not the picture of inactivity. Heaven is not simply, you know, people picture heaven of here on earth doing the funnest thing you can imagine here on earth. Well, service will be fun. People normally don't think, well, work is, you know, when we think of serving others or the duties of even a slave or the idea of working, unfortunately, it has a negative connotation. Now, let me ask you this question. Why does service have a negative connotation today? The answer, we live in a fallen world because of the curse, right? What happened after the fall? You're going to serve now, but it's going to be by the sweat of your brow. Remember? You're going to labor because of the curse. So for us, service is something that's laborious. It's something that's difficult. It's something that we don't naturally enjoy. But let me tell you, the whole game plan changes when we get to heaven. When we have a body that will not suffer any pain, not suffer any limitations, when we have a body that's perfected, when we have an understanding that's pure and clear, our service will be joyous. Our service will be exciting. Our service will be great when we get to heaven. See, it's not that way now. It can be, though, with as we serve in the Lord, don't get me wrong, as we serve by the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, it can be a joyful experience to serve others. It's not all drudgery, but let me tell you, when we get to heaven, everything will be different. We'll enjoy serving God. Here we have the word serve. They serve Him day and night, nonstop, in His temple. Present tense, continually, latruo, serving, again and again and again. Present active indicative verb, to serve here literally as a priest. This will be the principal activity of the redeemed for eternity, will be to serve God. That's our principal activity. We won't be inactive in heaven. This is not the service of external rites like under the Mosaic law, but of worship. The Bible even talks about our praise as being service to God. And in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15, therefore by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. It's part of our service, praising and honoring God. Remember, they praised the Lord earlier in the verses above in Revelation 7. Redemption is the basis of service both now and eternity. Notice, service is based on Christ's sacrifice. According to 1 Corinthians 6:19, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you and you have from God, and you are not your own? For you are bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and our spirits, which are God. The slaves back in those days that were sold and bought belonged to their owner. Therefore their service was for the benefit of the owner. What about us? We belong to God. We are here for his service, as well as for all eternity. We belong to him. But the basis of the buying of us out of the slave market of sin was through the death of Christ. That's redemption, by the way. Doctrine of redemption leads to the doctrine of service. Because of redemption, we belong to him. Because we belong to him, we serve him. And we should serve him as Christians because he owns us. He owns us. You're not your own. You belong to him. Notice Revelation 22:3. All believers will serve God for all eternity. Look at that. So we're not only dealing with these tribulational martyrs, but every believer in the coming future state will serve him. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. The Bible doesn't elaborate a lot on that. What will that include? I don't know. How about that? I don't know everything that that will include. But I do know this, it'll be wonderful. Whatever he asks us to do, we will do gladly. We will do continually. We will do to his honor and glory and his praise. All believers will serve God. Some, I think, will have a greater capacity to serve. Even the promises in Luke 19:17, during the kingdom before the eternal state, there'll be those reigning over 10 cities, 5 cities, and there'll be believers who will not have authority in the kingdom. Will be there, but no reigning capacity. I think what we do now is preparing the basis for what we will do in eternity. Our faithfulness now becomes a basis of our service for him in eternity. Those who have been faithful will be made ruler over much. Those who will be faithful now will be in charge of greater responsibilities throughout eternity. So it's based on, if you refuse to serve God now, why should he let you serve in the highest position throughout eternity? Now don't get me wrong, every believer will serve, but some will serve in a greater capacity. Just like in a government administration, there are those who are closer in proximity to the president and his cabinet members than the ordinary common citizen. Next here, service will be a joy as it was before the fall. No more curse. Remember Genesis 3:17. No more by the sweat of your brow serving God. Now earlier in the garden, Adam had responsibility, didn't he? We think of Garden of Eden, we think of Adam with a fishing pole sitting beside a stream. Maybe that's our picture of Garden of Eden. Now some may enjoy fishing, others may not. I don't particularly care about that hobby, but some others might enjoy that. That's not my thing. I always thought it was boring sitting beside a water with a pole and a water waiting for a fish to jump. Maybe I went to the wrong place. Now, if you go with Bob Short, you're able to catch thousands of fish within a short period of time. But if you go to the wrong place, you can sit for hours staring at a pole. No bites. What did Adam say? God says, then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the herb of the field, and the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, from dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And in heaven, though, service will be a joy. Service will be a joy. Heaven is not a place of inactivity or boredom. It's not floating on a cloud playing a harp. Although the harp is mentioned as one of the instruments of heaven, I think there'll be others as well. It's not a place of boredom. Day and night, they serve day and night. No need for rest in heaven. How about this, as you grow older? Unbounded energy. Unbounded energy. You don't have to take vitamin B12 supplements. Unbounded energy in heaven. No limitation in our service, day and night. No need of taking naps in the afternoon. As many of you here, I know, will do today. Served him day and night in his temple. Meaning there, the idea here in this context, we see there's no temple in the New Jerusalem, Revelation 21:22. So what John saw here was not a vision of the New Jerusalem. He's not seeing New Jerusalem here. But for us, we will serve God in the New Jerusalem throughout eternity. He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. God is the one who sits on the throne. He will dwell with them. Literally, the word dwell here comes from a Greek word, skeno, means to tabernacle. To tabernacle. So God will pitch a tent literally over. The idea of tabernacle is those who dwell in the tent, pitch a tent over. The immediate presence of God will be there to shelter and protect from all harm. Isaiah depicts that, the tabernacle and the kingdom, that sense in Isaiah 4, verse 5 and 6. God will tabernacle with his people. By the way, in John 1:14, Jesus, the Word, became flesh, and the word dwelt there means to tabernacle among us. God tabernacled among us, just like the presence of God in the Old Testament, Shekinah, glory of God, Jesus Christ tabernacled among us. So we will dwell with God. God and us will be in the same tent. I'm just putting it in plain street language here. But God and us will be in the same tent. The presence of God will be right in his presence, right before the throne. So therefore, this indicates what? Fellowship. Fellowship with God throughout eternity. Now, I like this hymn here, another hymn. Lord's our rock, in him we hide. A shelter in a time of storm. Secure whatever it'll be tied. A shelter in a time of storm. God's presence, God's protection, God's security, God's safety will all be experienced by the believer at that time. Verse 16, the experiences of this life will be different, needless to say. They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore, and the sun shall not strike them nor any heat. The idea that the believer will be delivered from their former state. Keep in mind, these believers will experience the effects of the judgments and the tribulation. Not necessarily the judgments themselves, but the effects of the judgments. Since the sun will be hotter, they'll experience some of the effects of that. Not being allowed to buy and sell, many of them will experience hunger and thirst and the heat of the sun. All during the environment, we're talking about the environmental conditions of the Great Tribulation period. That's what he's describing here to these believers who go through the turmoil of that period of time. They shall neither hunger anymore because the Lamb feeds them. Keep in mind they won't be able to buy food because of the mark of the beast, Revelation 13, 17. And you can reference John 6, 35. Jesus is the bread of life, isn't he? He is the water of life. They shall never thirst no more because the Lamb leads them into living fountains of waters. Just like he told the woman at the well in John 4, 13 and 14. Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. That water will be like a spring, springing up into everlasting life. So the Revelation 22, 17 offers the gospel to everyone who will simply drink. This is the water of everlasting life. All you need to do is come and drink. Just appropriate it by faith. That's a figure of speech. Drink. Picture of faith. Appropriate it. There's nothing you can do. It's already provided for you. All you have to do is appropriate it. Think about that. The water's already there. All you got to do is appropriate it. No more thirsting anymore. The experiences of this life, the pain of this life will be different. No more heat. This picture is the land's protection as the heat in Revelation 16, 19 intensifies during the tribulation. Here the Lamb will protect them. Verse 17, the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to fountains of living waters. Who's the Lamb? That's the Lord Jesus. Pictured in the midst of the throne, Revelation 5, 6. He will shepherd, meaning to lead the way or to guide. You know, the good shepherd, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd, Psalm 22, 23, 24. We have in Psalm 23, the Lord is our shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside what? Still waters. He restores my soul. And then Jesus said in John 10, 11, I am the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. Jesus is our shepherd. Just like the Father was the shepherd of Israel in the Old Testament, Jesus is the same. He is the shepherd that leads us, guides us. And he'll lead us into fountains of living waters. Now, this is not simply saying that in his kingdom the Lord will give his people clean water to drink. Rather, it's a reference to Christ leading believers into the rich and variegated experiences of his own life, which is eternal life. It means we will have a full, rich experience in the eternal state. Again, what does that mean to me? I can't really perceive it now, to tell you the truth. I really can't understand what that fullness of experience will be, but it'll be wonderful. Will have a richness of life pictured here. So he's speaking more simply drinking clean water here. It's the experience, the richness of life, living life to its fullness. It'll be more than drinking Old Milwaukee and eating cracked crabs. Remember that commercial? That's all there is to this life. That's the best there is. Well, fountains of living waters being led by the Lamb is far greater of experience than that, what is in this life. And then all the sorrows in this life will pass away, won't they? Every heartache, every tear, every pain, every negative experience, every sorrow will be gone forever. He'll wipe away every tear from his eyes. He'll comfort his people. And that includes these tribulation martyrs who experience death and the sorrow of that, and the pain of that. God will wipe away the tears. And he will fill them with what? Joy. What's the opposite of sorrow? Joy. Joy. Keep in mind, look at Revelation chapter 21, verse 4. This will be experienced by all believers. God will wipe away every tear from their eye. There shall be, here's some of the no mores, death. Death is an experience. Anyone who has experienced death or the death of a loved one and their sorrow, that will flee away. Death. Nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain that causes tears. For the former things have passed away. Those things will be gone, as in Isaiah 25:8 as well. God will wipe away every former remnant and sorrowful experience of this life. Does that mean that we will not have a knowledge of the difficult times while we're here on earth? I don't think so. I think we'll know. I think we'll know the experiences that cause us pain. But I do think we will have a heavenly perspective. We will have a heavenly perspective on suffering in this life. We will see as God sees. Does God know about all the sorrow in this world? God knows about all those things. That doesn't change His character, though, does it? We will know, I think we will know about the hardships and the difficulties, but we will see from God's perspective, oh, I see that. I see why I went through that trial and that testing. I understand now. And those experiences, we will have a divine viewpoint, so to speak. And those past experiences will be replaced with eternal joy. Eternal joy. I want to leave you here with a quote from Erwin Lutzer, his book, 1 Minute After You Die. He has a trilogy of three excellent books dealing with rewards for believers in heaven. And this is what he stated here about this: God will wipe away every tear from their eye. No one could possibly calculate the buckets of tears that are shed every single moment in this hurting world. From the child crying because of the death of a parent to the woman weeping because of a failed marriage. Multiply those tears by a million, and you will realize that we live in a crying world. In heaven, He who wiped away our sins now wipes away our tears. So this is, I think, just a preview, a little glimpse into the glories of heaven and the eternal state. And it's wonderful. I'm looking forward to the day when Christ returns to take me to be with Him. And as Paul says, thus we shall ever be with the Lord. Let's bow our heads. Thank you, Father, for Your eternal word. And I thank You. Thank You for the glories of heaven. And as the hymn writer says, when we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory, O Father. We long for home. But help us while we have the few short years You've given us on this earth to live for You, for Your honor and glory. We have such a short time to serve You, Father. We will have all of eternity to serve You. Help us make our time count, Father. Those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, help us, Father, to use our time, as Paul says, wisely. Buy up the time, redeem the time, because the days are evil. Help this congregation to have the right perspective on the time that they do have, to do everything to the honor and glory every day of their life. Life is so short. But Father, we do look forward to being with You. As Paul debated on whether to go to be with the Lord Jesus, which is far better to be present, he realized that there was still needed time for his service. And Father, we do desire to be with You, but we know You've left us here to give You honor and glory the rest of our days. Help us to have this as our focus. I pray our focus might be heavenly, not earthly. Help us, Lord. We so gravitate toward the things of the dust, the things of the earth. Help us to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and continue to persevere in righteousness and holiness to the end of our days, and make the time count. Father, I pray if there's anyone who is not a believer who's listening to the MP3, I encourage you, the Lord Jesus Christ died on your in your stead on the cross. He arose bodily from the dead. He gave you eternal life. He gives you eternal life if you simply believe in Him. What must I do to be saved? Paul asks, the Philippian jailer asked Paul, and the answer was, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's that simple. Place your faith in Christ for eternal life, the one who died for you on the cross and rose from the dead. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. And then I challenge you as a believer to begin to experience the fullness of life right now in your service for Christ, and then throughout all eternity. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.